Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
We now continue with Chapter 2 of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. What all this proves is that one divine, brilliant mind wrote the Bible rather than 33 simple men with relatively no schooling who lived in different countries over a span of 1,600 years. If men wrote the Bible, they would have all had to live at the same time and place and all been mathematic geniuses. Then they would have each had to write their books last with the knowledge of the numeric pattern in all the other books. Men have tried to write a simple numeric text with very few features and failed miserably. The Hebrews had extremely stringent rules for the scribes to follow in copying the ancient manuscripts. God did this through them in order to preserve this pattern of perfection in the scriptures, that we might have the God-breathed Word of God. If a Greek or Hebrew letter is added, removed, or changed, the pattern breaks in that text. The main problem today in making Bibles is deciding which manuscript to use. It makes common sense to use only ancient manuscripts, which were close to the original with less likelihood of human mistake. Using a copy of a copy of a copy, etc., makes no sense, and yet, because of prejudices or lack of availability of ancient manuscripts, some have made Bibles from these. Needless to say, the ancient manuscripts proved to be much more numeric. What God has done through numerics is to give us a method by which we can find out which manuscript is right and where each one is right or wrong. Numerics has made searching multiple translations obsolete. It also makes it possible to find out which translation is the most accurate. In comparing the Bibles up through the early 1900s, Dr. Pannon rated the Revised Version, which was slightly revised for Americans and called the American Standard Version, as, quote, head and shoulders above its competitors. Before discovering Dr. Pannon's work, I came to this conclusion from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words and comparing manuscripts. I want to say that in almost any Bible you pick up, you will find the needed knowledge of salvation and holiness. Some may want to start with easy reader versions until they gain a little knowledge, but for the finer points in teaching, accuracy is important. Toward this end, Dr. Pannon worked diligently. Two outstanding results of his work are the numerically correct Numeric English New Testament and the Numeric Greek New Testament. In my own research, I consider them the most accurate on the market. Here is another proof of God's signature beneath the scriptures. There are words or word groups or verses that, when added up, have values that tend to connect things theologically and sometimes show up in the surface text.
Here are a few examples of this with my notes, which prove God's sovereign design in the scriptures. Notice that the divisibility also connects things to each other. Some researchers have been very lenient and have connected values that deviate as much as plus or minus 3, but we have done our own research and have used only exact matches. Example: add up the numbers in Jesus and you get 888 in Greek. This is divisible by 111, which also identifies him. Mark 1:24, Nazarene equals 111 times 2. Revelation 6:10, Master the Holy equals 111 times 11. Isaiah 52:10, Salvation of our God equals 888. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not, equals 888. Colossians 3:24, the Lord Christ equals 888 times 5. Some hidden values show up in the surface text. Surface text, John 21:11, drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. Hidden in the values, Luke 9:13, fishes equals 153 times 8. John 21:11, the net equals 153 times 8. Matthew 4:18, casting a net into the sea equals 153 times 20. Genesis 6:1, sons of God equals 153. Matthew 7:13, the narrow gate equals 153 times 13. Surface text, Revelation 13:18, the number of the beast is 666. Hidden in the values, Matthew 8:25, perish equals 666. John 9:14, made clay equals 666. Revelation 11:18, and to destroy them that destroy the earth equals 666 times 5. Notice from the surface text and these examples that 666 ties together the beast and all who perish from this fallen physical creation of clay. Surface text, Revelation 14:1, behold the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Hidden in the values, Luke 3:17, gather the wheat into his garner equals 144 times 18. Luke 22:1, the unleavened bread equals 144 times 17. Revelation 2:13, my faithful one equals 144 times 10. Revelation 2:17, new name equals 144 times 3. Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb and his wife equals 144 times 24. John 17:6, the men whom thou gavest equals 144 times 25. Revelation 8:3, saints equals 144 times 6. Notice that 144 ties together God's kingdom of the righteous elect. Some may think gematria like these show the opposite. Luke 17:29, brimstone equals 144. Matthew 6:9, hallowed equals 666 times 2. However, in the scriptures, the saints are likened to a fire that burns up the wicked, and the wicked are used to hallow the righteous through crucifixion. While the number 666 identifies those who manifest the name, which is Greek for character and authority, of the beast on their forehead in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, the number 144 identifies those who have the name, which is Greek for character and authority, of Jesus and the Father on their foreheads in Revelation 14:1. I hope you get the idea. These were some of the shorter phrases. The whole Bible is full of this connection of doctrines by common values like 100, 111, 144, 153, 276, 666, 700, 1000, 1500, etc.
Another fantastic mathematical proof of the inspiration of scriptures has been discovered. It has been popularly called the Bible Code, which is also the name of the first book on the subject by Michael Drosnin. Below is a summary of things gleaned from his book. John Maynard Keynes, who was provost of Cambridge University, discovered the papers of an earlier provost from 1696, Sir Isaac Newton. Keynes, who wrote Newton's biography, reported that most of Newton's writings were not about math, gravity, or the solar system, but theology. He reported that Newton believed there was a code in the Bible that recorded human history, past and future. Newton had been diligently searching for this for many years before he died. The genius of Vilna, an 18th century sage, said, "The rule is that all that was, is, and will be under the end of time is included in the Torah, from the first word to the last word. And not merely in a general sense, but as to the details of every species and each one individually, and details of everything that happened to him from the day of his birth until his end." More than 55 years ago, Rabbi Weissmandl of Czechoslovakia discovered that if he picked every 49th, or 7 times 7, letter from the first Tav in Genesis and Exodus, the word Torah was spelled out in both books. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, Torah was spelled out backwards. Obviously, these are all pointing to the middle book of the five books of the Torah, Leviticus, which has YHWH with a skipped sequence of seven. We see that all of the law points to God. From him, Dr. Eliyahu Rips, a renowned Israeli mathematician, got the idea and eventually unlocked this code by computer, an instrument that his predecessors lacked. His findings have been affirmed by first-class mathematicians around the world in scientific journals, at Harvard, Yale, and Hebrew University, where he is associate professor of mathematics. He has termed this code as equidistant letter sequences, or ELS. The sequences can skip one or many thousands of letters and can go from right to left or left to right in the text with the same letter being used more times than we know. This makes layer on top of layer on top of layer, etc., of information beneath the text of the scriptures. Of course, words with few letters can be found randomly in other writings this way. However, in scriptures, the words, phrases, or sentences group with other related words, phrases, or sentences of different skip sequence in the same text make this happening by chance beyond the realm of reason. Since Michael Drosnin's book, many Bible code software have become available. By using this software, volumes of discoveries are being made around the world. I have found discoveries with my own software. A friend found my wife's name and my own with our marriage date. Another friend found his family tree. If relatively unimportant things are found, just think about how much is actually there. It is probable that the genius of Vilna is correct. Future revelations are harder to come by because a person must have some kind of idea what to ask the software to search for. Drosnin found the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and the year it was predicted, a year before it actually happened. He also warned the Prime Minister, but sadly the prediction was fulfilled on time. Later, the assassin's name was also found. He also found 2 months in advance of the collision of the following: Shoemaker Levy, Will Pound Jupiter, 8th AV, July 16th. Another thing that has been found is that the surface text is many times connected to the code beneath it. Drosnin shared an example of this in Daniel 12, verse 4, where computer is encoded beginning with the words, "Shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." It is clear that the information sealed up in the Bible code could not be revealed until the time of the end when computers became available. Confirming this fact, beginning in Deuteronomy 12 verse 11, Bible code is encoded and in Deuteronomy 12 verse 12, sealed before God is encoded. A few of the other codes found in his book are the Holocaust, the moon landing, World War II, Watergate with the impeachment, the Wright brothers with their airplane, Edison with his light bulb, Newton with gravity, both Kennedy assassinations with the assassins, Bill Clinton's election, the Oklahoma City bombing with Murrah Building and Timothy McVeigh, etc. Most of these are given with pertinent information and sometimes dates. Also, there are future warnings of nuclear world wars, comets, and asteroids striking the Earth, terrible earthquakes, plagues, economic collapse, etc. Most of these are given with pertinent information and many times dates. Some of these are warnings just as Jonah warned Nineveh, which are conditional upon man's actions, and some are prophecies that will surely come to pass. The above codes have been in the Torah for over 3,000 years. Even more important proof of God's sovereignty and the inspiration of scriptures are the hundreds of prophecies in the surface text and the thousands of prophecies in the types and shadows of all the Bible that are consistently coming true after 2,000 to 3,000 years. No psychic, palm reader, crystal ball reader, prognosticator, etc. can do such a thing, as Daniel also said. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which was hidden the future of the kingdoms of the world until the end. When the devil's false prophets could not reveal the dream or the future therein, Daniel by the Spirit of God did. First he told the king of his error in seeking the future from these people. Daniel 2 verse 27 says, "The secret which the king hath demanded can neither wise men, enchanters, magicians, nor soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known what shall be in the latter days." Only a sovereign God could reveal to the king this future revelation of the history of the world. It is evident that the devil and his prophets cannot accurately predict the future because he has no sovereignty to bring it to pass.
He can predict in the short term what he plans to bring to pass that is also ordained of God, but since all of his plans are not ordained, he makes many false prophecies. Codes have been found recently throughout the Bible by various other researchers, such as Jesus' name found throughout the Old Testament beneath prophecies of the coming Messiah, the World Trade Center attack, the involvement of Osama bin Laden, the anthrax attack, the soon coming nuclear wars, the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein's missile attack on Israel, Yasser Arafat and his war on Israel, the Enron catastrophe and its domino effect, the coming one world currency, Flight 587, Flight 800 hit by a missile, the coming national ID card, the future bombing of the United States by Al-Qaeda and bin Laden, the future nuclear attack by terrorists, the terrible government decisions that take away freedoms, abortion bringing the wrath of God, etc. Numerics, theomatics, and the Bible code are several of the many different types of hidden codes found in scriptures. I am convinced that a combination of these will uncover the greatest mysteries. To Bible code researchers of the New Testament, I have some advice. Use Dr. Pannon's numerically correct Numeric Greek New Testament and you will find more and longer codes because only one letter added or subtracted from the original will destroy the numeric pattern in the text. Only a mind beyond our comprehension could have designed these simultaneously beneath an intelligible text. Dear friends, since God has made His word so impressively exact, do you think He would ever depart from it? Psalms 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Psalms 89 verse 34 says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." Since this is true and God has spoken, He has bound His actions by His word. His word not only sets the conditions for eternal life, but also sets the conditions for blessing and cursing in our earthly life. There is nothing more important than studying God's word that we may learn to live in God's kingdom, and in so doing, avoid the curses and live under the blessings.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 3. God's Sovereignty and World Order. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever He will. It is amazing to me how many Christians today can be so ignorant of the sovereignty of God when there is so much of it in the Word. Yet so many, even in the Old Testament, understood this truth. We would get a good argument if we said some of these things in most any church. But we should be able to say anything that the Scripture says and feel good about it. When we quote the Scriptures and we do not feel easy about it, it is because we are wrong in our thinking. In this way, we can know if we have false doctrine or our mind needs to be renewed. There are many verses ignored by the modern church because they are uncomfortable to the carnal mind. Here is one of those verses. Daniel 4 verse 17 says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men." Why is it that people do not understand this today? There are so many Christians today that are so politically minded they think that they have the ability by banding together to put somebody in office that God does not want. Be careful about matching numbers with the wicked. According to the truth of the broad road, there is no moral majority. It is not by might and not by power. Throughout history, God has set up over the kingdoms of men the lowest of men. God has a good reason for doing this. It was the reason the lowest of men judged Jesus, and it is the same reason that we need the lowest of men to rule over us now. Good people will not nail you to a cross, but without the cross there is no crown. In biblical times, when God's people fell into apostasy, He raised up a beast kingdom to crucify them into repentance. 6 world-ruling kingdoms, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome, were raised up to bring little Israel to their cross. Is it an accident that the world kingdoms thought it important to subject the smallest of kingdoms? History and the Word of God are plain. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says, "That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Now, to bring to repentance a worldwide apostate or fallen away church, God is raising up a 7th and 8th worldwide beast kingdom,
which will incorporate the seed of all the previous kingdoms. See Revelation 17, verse 11. We read about Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was so proud of the great kingdom that he thought he had built. Daniel 4, verse 30 says, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." This vessel of clay taking credit for God's work reminds me of the engineer of the Titanic's statement, "We build a boat that God could not sink." Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." The sovereignty of God instills respect. When King Nebuchadnezzar was walking in his palace bragging about his accomplishments, the Lord turned his mind over to the mind of a beast for seven times. This is a type of the last 7 years of tribulation, when God will turn the kingdoms of the world over to Mystery Babylon with the mind of a beast. See Revelation 17. For seven seasons, that great boastful king ate the grass of the fields until he came to the revelation that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. See Daniel 4, verse 25. The first thing we should see here is that God made this arrogant man king and gave the rebellious people of God into his hand. God has repeated this habit throughout history. God, through Daniel, warned the king of his judgment ahead of time to make him responsible to repent. This is an example to us to fear God and not touch his glory. Daniel 4, verse 35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." Note that it is not the world that is important in God's plan, but those who are born from above. "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nobody can push God's hand away and say, "What are you doing?" Nobody can stop him from doing what he wants to do. This should give us faith, rest, and the fear of God. Since God is doing exactly what he wants, why does he set up these evil men over the world? We thought God wanted to go the other way with the world. He obviously does not share the majority's opinion on that. God has no interest in saving the world through world politics. He has never done it before. This is the thinking of ignorant Christians who want to help God out. Their plan is to always put Christians at the head to make favorable laws and judgments for us so that we will never be under persecution, oppression, or the cross. The problem with this is that deeply spiritual men have no desire to rule over men. They only desire to serve the kingdom in fulfilling the Great Commission. Mark 10, verse 42 says, "And Jesus saith unto them, Ye know that they who were accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister," which is Greek for servant. Political Christians are left with those who desire power among men as their choice. These people and the world they rule over serve the larger plan of bringing sons to maturity. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." Political Christians would love to take away God's rod. If so many Christians did not have a name that lives while they are dead, see Revelation 3, verse 1, there would be no need for the rod of men. When it comes to politics, I am totally neutral because I want to be on God's side, not man's side. God does not always want to put in the good man we think he wants to put in. He did not do it with Clinton, did he? Most Christians would agree with me there. God wanted to put a wicked man in office because a wicked man is the only kind that would bring this wicked country into the chastening it needs. God elected Clinton. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God." God did not put Clinton in because that was his preference as a person, but because that was what we needed. No father prefers to chasten his child, but bless him. God put Bush in office because Christians asked him to. Now he can prove that Bush cannot save nor keep us from chastening either. You may ask, is it God's will to use the Christian vote to put in office someone like Bill Clinton? No, because if God uses a Christian, he wants to use them as a vessel of honor. Then would he have us not vote? When he desires to put someone like that in office, the answer is yes. When does he want us to vote? The short answer is when he tells us to. Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." He wants us to vote when he wants us to do something very unusual, like put a better man in office. God wants to always use us as vessels of honor. God will use those who refuse to be used as vessels of honor as vessels of dishonor. God will use the wicked to put in a wicked man if he wants the wicked in there. If you disagree with me on that, at least agree with me on this. There is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. This was written in the time of the Herods, Caesars, and the Neros, and after that it was true of Hitler and Stalin. Listen, we cannot argue with the scripture if we want the truth. According to the word, if wicked men are in a position of power, God put them there. This gives me peace. I do not have to worry. I saw so many Christians worried that Bill Clinton was going to get into office. They were erroneously thinking that it was their responsibility to make sure the right man went in, instead of just obeying God. I did not have to worry about that because my God reigns. I told many before Clinton's first term that God was going to put him into office. I was told that God would not do that. Well, he overruled them. God rules in the kingdom of men, and he rules in the heavens, and he never falls off the throne. Many are deceived into thinking that God's plan is to rule the world by democracy. In such a case, the Broad Road Gang wins. He always rules through theocracy. Romans 9 verse 21 clearly states that he has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. God has a good purpose for his vessels of dishonor, as we shall see. Who was it that killed Jesus? The Jews who were recognized as the people of God were the voters who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let me show you who was behind the voters. Do you know what Barabbas means? Barabbas means son of the father. Barabbas was the criminal that represented us. The voters set Barabbas free and demanded that Jesus be crucified. Acts 2 verse 22 says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him, being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." God delivered Jesus up to lawless men. God could not use men who would not slay the Lamb. God put the people in power that would carry out his determinate counsel. Who was it that delivered up and smote the shepherd? It was not just Judas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews who were the voters. We have to look behind all of them. Matthew 26 verse 31 says, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Even though all these vessels of dishonor are guilty, these are only secondary wills. We have to look behind the secondary wills and see the sovereign will of God. God said, "I will smite the shepherd." Thank God his plan was not to stop there, because there is a lot more crucifying necessary. Zechariah 13 verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." God is sovereign, and his plan is to crucify the sheep, the little ones. How else can we account for the persecution of Christians throughout history, throughout the world? Unless we take up our cross and follow Jesus, we cannot be his disciples. Of course, we would like to get rid of evil governments and be accepted by the world so that we could enjoy the good life, but all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. If we are disciples of Christ, we will be persecuted. Jesus said, "I am the way." The way to what? The way to heaven. How do you go? The same way Jesus went. If God were going to turn his hand upon the little ones in the way of crucifixion, would you take away his tools? How is God going to bring his plan to pass without the wicked being in rule? Can you see the earth, the dirt, and the plant? The dirt kills the seed coat, and the plant brings forth fruit. Sometimes God permits us to have childlike thinking. If we understood some of these things without a good foundation, we might be tempted to charge God with doing evil, And of course, God never does evil. For this reason, God permits baby Christians to have this God is in a war with the devil type idea. But when they grow up and study the scriptures, they should come into the knowledge and understanding that God is sovereign and does not make mistakes. He is creating sons. He created and is using the wicked for the day of evil, and they are all necessary to crucify the sons. Prosperity and freedom have caused us to lose sight of this fact. Matthew 16 verse 24 says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." Acts 4 verse 27 says, "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass." God foreordained or predestined these wicked men to crucify Jesus for our salvation. And now, it is God's plan for us to be crucified. Not always physically, but always the old man has to die that the new man may live. God uses the people around us to bring us to our cross. Have you ever thought, "I just don't need this person in my life"? Oh, yes you do. You need this person in order to bear the fruit of Jesus. These people are necessary to bring out the worst in us, so that we may make a decision. Walk in the light of the word and be cleansed of this corruption. See 1 John 1 verse 7. Or disobey the word and not bear fruit. This is the whole reason for the most hated command in scriptures, non-resistance to evil. We are commanded to be as sheep in the midst of wolves. See Matthew 10 verse 16. To resist not evil and turn the other cheek. See Matthew 5 verse 39. To love our enemies. See Matthew 5 verse 44. To bless those who persecute us, see Romans 12 verse 14, and to avenge not ourselves, see Romans 12 verse 19, to list a few. These are but the natural actions of the one who obeys Jesus and forgives from the heart. God himself will turn all others over to the tormentors or demons. Matthew 18 verse 34 says, "And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." When we are faced with the wicked and we obey these commands of non-resistance, we can feel the fiery trial burning up the wood, hay, and stubble of our old life. Every time our flesh rises up on the inside and we deny it, it dies, and we get more of the gold, silver, and precious stones. We are to consider flesh, self, or the old man to be dead. See Romans 6, verses 6 and 11. You can slap, insult, or rob a dead man and he will ignore you. Stop feeding the flesh and see how quickly it dies. We should see the crucifiers as God's gift to us, even if they are being used as vessels of dishonor. All these wicked people are gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel has foreordained to come to pass. In other words, God does not have any trouble out of any of them. They all do exactly what they are supposed to do. All these rebellious people fulfill the will of God perfectly. Just as God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, he also does in them. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." Decide what you want to be, but no matter what you are, God will use you. Pity, forgive, and have mercy on those who are being used of God, through the devil, as vessels of dishonor. Some of them will repent through your prayers and faith. Psalm 75 verse 5 says, "Lift not up your horn on high," referring to your might, power, or voice being heard. "Speak not with a stiff neck, for neither from the east nor from the west, nor yet from the south, cometh lifting up. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and lifteth up another." Much has been said recently about the hidden powers that are manipulating the duped masses to get their man into office, and there is truth to this, but God is sovereignly behind it all to work his will. Fleshly power, wisdom, manipulation, or money lifts no one up. The men of means do not rule this world by their own design. It only appears that way for God's purpose. Just as God sovereignly puts into office, he takes out of office. He also gives us signs of this control along the way. The president in office on every 20th year died in office until Reagan. 1840, William Henry Harrison died in office. 1860, Abraham Lincoln assassinated. 1880, James A. Garfield assassinated. 1900, William McKinley assassinated. 1920, Warren G. Harding died in office. 1940, Franklin D. Roosevelt died in office. 1960, John F. Kennedy assassinated. 1980, Ronald Reagan survived assassination attempt. 2000, George W. Bush. Why did this obvious pattern stop with Reagan, and is he the last? God knows. I believe God used the faith and prayers of many Christians who knew about this cycle to bring it to an end. The millennial Sabbath, or the actual year 6000 AM, September 2001 to 2002, may be the beginning of a new dealing with the sins of God's people. Spiritually, according to type, judgment comes on those who do not cease from their works on the Sabbath. Two of the most famous of these presidents who were 100 years apart had obviously God-ordained parallels. Abraham Lincoln was elected to Congress in 1846. John F. Kennedy was elected to Congress in 1946. Abraham Lincoln was elected president in 1860. John F. Kennedy was elected president in 1960. Both were concerned with civil rights. Both wives lost children while living in the White House. Both presidents were shot on a Friday. Both presidents were shot in the head. Kennedy's secretary was named Lincoln. Both were succeeded by Southerners named Johnson. Andrew Johnson, who succeeded Lincoln, was born in 1808. Lyndon Johnson, who succeeded Kennedy, was born in 1908. Both assassins were known by their three names. Both names are composed of 15 letters. Lincoln was shot at the theater named Ford. Kennedy was shot in a car called Lincoln, made by Ford. Booth and Oswald were killed before their trials. Coincidence? It takes less faith to believe in a sovereign God. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and lifteth up another." You cannot always judge by looking at the circumstances whether one is being lifted up or put down. For instance, look at Job. Job's friends certainly thought that God was putting him down, but God was lifting him up to sanctify him and to double what he had before. See Job 42, verse 10. Joseph is another good example of this. He was sold into bondage by his brothers, falsely accused by his master's wife, and thrown into prison, all as a type of Jesus. Through all Joseph's tribulations, God was actually promoting him overall. Pharaoh then promoted him, making him second only to himself. Joseph confirmed that all of the evil his brothers had done against him was for his good. Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "And as for you, ye meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." When God is through manifesting his sons, they will be promoted, and the usefulness of the vessels of wrath will come to an end. Isaiah 10, verse 24 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, though he smite thee with the rod, and lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation against thee shall be accomplished, and mine anger shall be directed to his destruction. Then God's elect will rule by him." Psalm 75, verse 10 says, "All the horns," or power, "of the wicked will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Someone recently made the following comment to me, "So raising all these millions of dollars to promote a candidate is not necessary." God is behind that too, even to put the one he wants into office. Those who do not love God need a natural reason for why things happen. Have you ever watched an ant colony behind glass? They carry on through instinct their own purposes, not realizing that they are being watched, and in our case, tried. As long as only the natural is seen, God's purpose of a trial environment is established. It is God's purpose that both he and the devil stay hidden until the end. God is looking for those who will overcome walking by sight and will mature to a higher order of living by faith. After the candidate gets into office, it makes no difference. You may think that if you vote for a good conservative, he will be God's servant. He will always make decisions and choices we can trust because he is, quote, God's man. Has not God shown us the fallacy of that? G.W. Bush has taken away more civil rights because of terrorism than Clinton ever did. We know of a Christian who was voted into office. Many Christians supported him because they believed he would further the Christian cause. He made some of the most ignorant mistakes and foolish decisions and accomplished almost nothing. God is out to teach us a lesson. It is not by might of the Republican Party, nor by power of the ballot. The issue is not about God's will being done, because whoever gets elected, What he does is going to be God's will. It will not always be his wish. Let me explain. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Wishing in this verse has been incorrectly translated willing in some versions. If God was not willing that any should perish, believe me, none would perish, since he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. See Ephesians 1 verse 11. Every good parent does things they do not wish to do, but they will to do in order to train children. In like manner, these world rulers will do the will of God, but not necessarily his wish. The real issue is who we put our faith and trust in. If we believe that we can blindly follow the good conservative we help to elect instead of God, we will trip and fall on our misplaced trust, and this too is God's will. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will." Just as a channel turns the water, the Lord turns the king's heart. If he rules the head, he rules the tail. If he rules the king, he rules the people. God does what he wants by turning hearts. Either he turns their hearts as vessels of dishonor for our sake, or he turns their hearts to righteousness. He has given us a method by which we can be his vessels to do this. If we forsake his way for the world's ways, the country will crumble. If we think that through politics we are going to turn our country around, we are deceived. We cannot politically force evil people to be good. Only the gospel has the power to change the hearts of the wicked. It is the power of God to save the one that believes it. See Romans 1 verse 16. Therefore, we should be obeying the Lord and preaching the gospel to change this nation and cease from our rabbit trails. Jesus and the apostles are our examples. They focused on the spiritual war and did not get deceived into wrestling with flesh and blood. If our country gets turned around, it is because people repent. God will give us a government we need and deserve. When people repent, God gives them a good government. Since God's people rarely repent without chastening, our nation will hate us. Matthew 24 verse 9 says, "Ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." In short, we never have to fear the will or conspiracies of men or governments. They are all working for his name's sake. God predestines and does according to his will. Psalms 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." God is doing everything that is being done. Through many vessels, he is bringing to pass his eternal creation through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We need to differentiate between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of God. The devil offered Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the world, even our country, is a temptation, but he turned the position down. See Luke 4 verse 5. Some Christians are not turning the devil down. They are being deceived into working in and for the wrong kingdom. Politics is the world's method for ruling the world. The gospel is God's only method for building his kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." See John 18 verse 36. Although God has people everywhere in order for them to obey the Great Commission, they are forbidden to entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. See 2 Timothy 2 verse 4. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." See Luke 17 verses 20 and 21. In other words, the kingdom of God is not to be seen or physical. It is within you. It is the spiritual or born-again man, the one who submits to Jesus as king. Many Christians are building a physical kingdom thinking it to be God's kingdom. Many are worshiping God and country, thinking their country to be God's kingdom. We are here to seek first the kingdom of God, but many are seeking and serving the world and the flesh, which are passing away. Have you ever noticed how the church usually aligns itself in any dispute according to their patriotic nationalism? For instance, during World War II, the church in Germany for the most part aligned itself with Hitler, while the church in the United States aligned itself patriotically with this country. Christians went out to kill Christians, members of their own kingdom. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But ye are a elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our kingdom is one race in the midst of all races and one nation in the midst of all nations. Our brothers and sisters do not have national bounds or ethnic divisions as the world. We are a spiritual race and nation sent to the fleshly races and nations to show forth the excellencies of Him. Shall we show the world how to kill in the name of Christ? The lost who are killed will never have another opportunity to have eternal life. The following excerpts from God's Word should answer that question. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Love your enemies. Resist not him that is evil. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. Render to no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourselves. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. And overcome evil with good. God's people are confused into being members of the wrong kingdom. If we align ourselves with the world, we are God's enemies. James 4 verse 1 says, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye fight in war, ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Religion or patriotism is the cause of most wars, sending multitudes to hell. We are forbidden to fight with people, only evil spirits. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In the days ahead, God will open our eyes to this adultery with the world. The whole world, including apostate or fallen away Christianity, will unite against God's people. When this happens, it will cause true Christians to unite behind Christ. Matthew 24 verse 9 says, "Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." The whole world will follow the beast to make war on the saints. See Revelation 13 verses 7 and 8. To those same saints, God says, "If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Revelation 13 verse 10. Many will disagree with me on the grounds of their reason instead of God's word. I have been asked, "If we do not fight for our country, who will?" Those who are on the broad road who are not disciples will. And God will use them too if he wants to save their country that way. We can and should fight for our country God's way. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." In the pages ahead, we will understand God's power and methods available to us to fight the principalities and powers that are plundering the earth.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 4. God's Sovereignty Over Evil. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. Isaiah 45 verse 7. What good reason could God possibly have in creating darkness and evil? Be patient and believe the scriptures ahead to receive a wonderful understanding of this. But first, let us examine how God exercises His will over evil and to what extent. Isaiah 10 verse 5 says, "Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation." In this verse, God calls the enemy of Israel His rod and staff to correct them. In Psalms 23, the Good Shepherd uses His rod and staff to comfort David. The rod and staff were tools of the shepherd. The Lord, our shepherd, uses our enemies as tools to correct us and keep us in line. Isaiah 10 verse 6 says, "I will send him against a profane nation," speaking of Israel, "and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few." Notice that the Assyrians did not know they were sent by God to fulfill His plan. It was in their heart to take a spoil and a prey. Whenever God uses a vessel of dishonor, they are just fulfilling their lusts. God worked in the Assyrians to will and to do of His good pleasure. What we are going to see is that God does that with all of His vessels of dishonor. He has a purpose for the wicked in the earth.
Otherwise, he would have removed them long ago. After God fulfills that purpose, he will do away with them. Isaiah 10 verse 12 says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he hath said, By the strength of my hand I have done it." Notice that the king of Assyria thought that he had done this by his own strength. As history and this verse prove, when God is finished using the wicked for his people, he will destroy them. From the beginning, God did not intend to permanently do away with the wicked, but to use them to perfect his people. He commanded the angels to let the tares grow together with the wheat until the end, see Matthew 13 verse 30, and only then will he separate and destroy the wicked, see Matthew 13 verses 41 and 42. He explained that if you gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them, in Matthew 13 verse 29. If God took away the tares, the wheat would die for lack of chastening and object lessons. Isaiah 10 verse 13 says, "For he hath said, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom." The Assyrians believed that this victory was by their wisdom and strength, but God claimed to be using them as a tool. Isaiah 10 verse 15 says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that wieldeth it? As if a rod should wield them that lift it up, or as if a staff should lift up him that is not wood." That is the way God sees this army, like a dumb tool. God wielded the axe, saw, rod, and staff, and lifted it up to work on his creation. How ludicrous for men to take any credit. God is sovereign, and everything else is a tool to be used by him in the chastening and perfecting of his saints. We should know that God sends these tools to us to carve us into a vessel for his use, and that we need to submit for our own sake. These tools will be necessary until the saints are the finished creation of God. Then God will put them away. Meanwhile, we need not fear that the purpose of evil is prospering. Isaiah 54 verse 16 says, "I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." How comforting it is to know that only God's purpose is prospering. Even Satan is not put in his place until the end when the tempting and crucifying of the saints is over. Revelation 20 verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be finished. After this he must be loosed for a little time." One angel had no trouble chaining Satan and casting him into the pit. That was so easy that God could have done it a long time ago if he wanted to. According to the theology of most, God would have had to send an army of angels to get that, quote, heavy weight. After all, has he not been resisting God for over 6,000 years? Wrong. Notice that after 1,000 years, God looses him again. Does that give you any idea about who loosed him the first time in the Garden of Eden? Does God loose Satan to do his will or to thwart his will? Revelation 20 verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up over the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a great white throne." God loosed the devil to deceive all the nations, to make war on the saints. He did this so that he could rain down fire on the nations to destroy them, just in time for the great white throne judgment of the wicked. God did not even need the angels to destroy the devil and all of his children. He could have done this in the garden and saved us the trial, but it was not his plan. Who cast the devil and his angels down to the earth to deceive the nations and to make war on the saints during the tribulation period? Revelation 12 verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Then the devil made war in the beast with the saints. Revelation 13 verse 7 says, "And it was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation." If God was going to cast the devil and his angels down, why not cast them in the lake of fire? Instead, God restrained them to the earth where we are. God needed the hordes of evil to separate the tares from the wheat and to mature the saints. Notice, there was given unto him, the beast, both authority over the nations and authority to make war on the saints. You see, friends, God gave authority to the devil, who dwelt in the beast, and gave authority to the beast to try the saints and to crucify their flesh. Isaiah 10 verse 20 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, that the remnant of Israel, and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." One of our problems is that we lean on the flesh and the world. We trust in America to defend and make us socially secure. The world has our love, respect, honor, and fear, all of which belongs only to God. God has a remedy for that. God brought the illicit lovers of Israel against her so that she would learn who the true enemies of her soul were. In this case, the Lord is showing us the same thing. One of his remedies for us loving the things, people, and thinking of the world is that he is going to bring all that against us. Matthew 24 verse 9 says, "Ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." It is necessary that we be hated of all nations so that God's name is manifest in us. It is necessary that the world hate us to turn our heart away from the love of the world. God's people were too comfortable in Egypt, so he turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people. See Psalms 105 verse 25. Then he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, in Psalms 106 verse 10. First, God turned their heart against Israel. Then, God delivered Israel out of their hand, and they were so grateful. 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 says, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." God's purpose in creating sons is going to be fulfilled by using vessels of dishonor to chasten his son.
Join us next time for the continuation of this chapter in Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales.
For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.